Okay, so Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26, which is page 1208, if you're following in the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Right, quite frankly, this is a passage we always avoid. This is a passage we don't want to read. It's a passage we might have read, but we want to skim over. It's a passage that we feel uncomfortable with, and it's a passage that we wish were not there. And for all those reasons, it's probably the most important passage we need to read in the Bible today. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? The passages we want to avoid reading in the Bible are nearly always a sign of a weakness, a sort of fracture in our understanding of God, and that is a dangerous thing. And so, although it's going to be hard, this, it's also going to be healing. Let me pray. Father, we pray that we would push into your word, that we wouldn't run away from it, we wouldn't try to change it, we wouldn't try to avoid it, but we would push into it, even if that feels painful, Lord, because we know that you have the words of eternal life. And so we would prefer to push into those words, even though they cause us pain, knowing that at the end of it, we find joy in eternal life, than try to avoid them and find ourselves going down the path of destruction. Please help us today to see you as you truly are. Amen. rather controversially in my family. For a long time, my favourite Narnia books, the Narnia books written by C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and so on. If you haven't read them, really worth reading. My favourite one was The Horse and His Boy, which Katie regards as a bore fest. Now, the reason I like The Horse and His Boy is because I'm much more emotionally attuned and things like that. And but basically, it's a story of a boy and a girl, Shasta and Aravis. But it's also a story of the Jesus figure in the story called Aslan, a lion. And in it, it's very striking as a book because Aslan appears in more guises in The Horse and His Boy than any of the other Narnia books. On one occasion, he is a cat that comes up alongside Shasta when he's afraid in the desert and he's in the midst of some tombs. And perhaps that's the vision of Jesus we have most often. And we find him a great comfort, one who comes alongside and gives us a sense that he's with us. But on another occasion, his claws rip the back of Aravis, the other hero of the story. Because through the pain of that, she will be made whole. Elsewhere in the Narnia books, there is a meeting between the children from Earth, from this world, and some beavers who can speak. If you haven't read the book, you're just thinking this has just gone mad now. And they've heard about this this Aslan character who sounds really exciting. But then the beavers let slip that he's a lion. And they say, and one of them is one of the children's really scared. And she says, it's a lion. It's a lion. And they, she says to the beavers, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, is he safe? What a daft question, he basically says. He's not safe. He's the king, don't you know? But he is good. Well, that is what we're going to find today. A God who is not safe, but he is good. And through that, we're going to discover, the title of the sermon today is Courage Under Fire. We're going to discover how we can find courage under fire. It reminded me when I was in year 13, I think it was, sixth form in those days. I found myself in a sixth form area, and I found myself surrounded by a bunch of lads. It was a boys' school, and they're all shouting at me, they're all pointing their finger at me, and they were not happy with me. And it was ultimately something to do with the fact that I was a Christian. And I was about to get angry. And this was way after the bullying times. I was now the shape I am now. And I was about to get angry. And what saved me was one of them, not, he wasn't there, but one of that group who wasn't involved, just came up and stood beside me and said, lads, you're being ridiculous. David's done nothing wrong. And they walked away. He stood alongside me as I was facing people accusing me. And that's the beautiful thing I want to point us in our passage to start with. Verse 33, it says this. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. They were persecuted themselves. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. It's an amazing picture of courage, isn't it? Courage for themselves when they were persecuted, but also courage to stand side by side with others who persecuted. And then this really striking phrase, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I just want you to start by imagining that moment. Imagine for the moment that somebody comes up to you, somebody in power comes up to you and starts shouting at you for your faith in Jesus. They start ripping into you. You get in the local press. You get in the national press. Your Facebook page is flooded with abusive messages, right? And then after that, you get a summons to come to court. And in court, they say, I'm taking your home. It's gone. You've lost it. You've lost your car. You've lost your pension. You've lost your job. You've lost everything you own. It's been confiscated because of what you believe. Right, imagine what that means when you walk out of that courtroom. Where are you going to live? What are you going to eat? Who depends on you who's now going to go without? Right? and then they imprison you. And yet they did that. They chose that. They chose to stand alongside people who are doing that, even though they might lose everything they have. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, today is about courage under that sort of fire. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not facing anything like that. None of us are. But maybe you are conscious of the times when you felt that you would have said something for Jesus if fear hadn't held you back. And you thought, like me, because this is something I constantly pray for, Lord, please make me more courageous. Stop me being such a wimp for you. I want courage. Is that you? Do you want courage? And your situation may not be loss of your property, but it may be something else. Maybe some desire you have is pressuring you to compromise your following of Jesus. Maybe the issue is not that you abandon your faith, but there are forces that tempt you to keep quiet about it. Maybe it's even your treatment by other Christians that's making you think, what's the point in believing? Maybe someone you love wants you to let go of just a bit of Jesus. You can believe in everything, but just not that. Maybe there is a Christian whom you know is facing persecution in your family, in your home group, in your workplace, in your friendship group. And you are tempted to distance yourself from them. Maybe even because you think they've been unwise and brought it upon themselves. But if you're honest, that's only part of the reason you're holding back. Maybe you face persecution in some way. Maybe it's just you are feeling persecuted and oppressed by Satan himself. Maybe it's some illness. Maybe it's some mental thing. Maybe it's some emotional thing. And you're thinking, why would I put up with this? Why don't I just give up? Or, and here's a really important one, maybe none of that is going on, but the Lord tonight will prepare you for some future in your life where that happens. Now, this is really important because it's become quite fashionable at the moment to think that a good sermon is a sermon which speaks to you directly about something you're facing today. Can you be mature Christians and realize that isn't necessarily a good sermon? If you're always looking for that, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. And why is that? Well, a good analogy is this. It isn't a good idea to go into a boxing match hoping that as the person throws a punch, somebody will tell you how to dodge it. And yet, that's so often what we're looking for from our sermons, isn't it? Relevance. No. If you want to go into a boxing match, you need to be shown how to box before you go into it. And maybe that's the message for you today. You need to pay attention to what God is saying through his word, because you need preparation for what is coming that hasn't yet hit you. How many times have you found yourself in an exam and thought, I wish I'd done more revision? Yeah? I wish I'd paid more attention in class. Well, that is what this sermon is about, if you're not going through those other situations. So there are two motivations that the writer gives us, one positive and one negative. They're both powerful, and we're going to need them both if we are going to keep our faith and keep courageous in our faith, even when we face persecution. And it's going to give us courage to stand alongside those who have been persecuted, so that when hardship comes, we don't respond by retreating or giving up, but by standing firm. And the verse that sums up the message today is verse 8. My righteous one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. That's the message. The first message is a positive one. Know this, my righteous one will live by faith. And by implication, I will take pleasure in them. And we're going to see that. And then we're going to see that the opposite is, I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, who pulls away, who disappears in the fight. But then, just in case you're encouraged, feeling a bit scared by this, read the next verse. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's our message today. But to those who have faith and saved. We're going to see a message which says, go on, be those who have faith and saved. And do not be like those who shrink back. And the danger is we think we've been presented with two equal possibilities. That isn't the idea. The writer is saying, if you put your faith in Jesus, you are in this camp. But look at that camp, so it gives you more courage to keep going in this camp. Okay, so let's look at the positive one. The positive message is the second part of this reading. They had already been courageous. It says, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. He's saying, don't you remember your courage in the past? You had joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They'd shown joyful courage. Not bitter courage, but joyful courage. Tell you that, doesn't that just make your head swim? Like somebody would take away the stuff you love and you say, yes! But they did. What was so powerful that even though they lost things which were precious to them, they had joy? Well, because they looked to a greater property. He said this, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So how could they show this courage? Do you remember, he said, do you remember how you showed that courage in the past? It was because of your faith. You believed that whatever you lost in this life, you gained infinitely more in the one to come. You believe when Jesus said, whoever gives out their life in this life for my sake will gain eternal life. You believe what the rich young ruler didn't believe. But here's the problem. They'd forgotten, or at least they'd remembered the hardship and not the blessing, and that's why they were being a bit dodgy now. It's probable that they'd endured courageously and miraculously a time of persecution, even choosing persecution, but then things had eased and they had relaxed, and now fresh persecution and probably lesser persecution has hit, and all they can remember from the past is the pain and not the glory. Like, this often happens in sport, actually, especially in team sports like football and rugby, where you're trying to score something. And two teams can be quite evenly matched, and they're really going at each other, and they're working really hard. And if you're one team, you're working hard in defence, and then you're trying to counter-attack hard, and you're exhausted. And finally, it's getting really tense. It's a cup final or a premiership final like yesterday, and then you score. And do you know what nearly always happens? More often than you think. Immediately afterwards, the other team scores. Why is that? Because in that moment, the team that scores relaxes. And they, oh, it's all right now. And they've forgotten what got them to that place. The courage, the determination, the drive. And maybe that's our situation. The things have been too easy for us. And so when things get harder, we forget that we faced harder things in the past. And so the writer says, remember how glorious you were. Don't forget your great moments in the past. Don't just remember the hard side of it. Remember the glory of it as you put your trust that whatever you lost in this life would be more than compensated. And that's the second thing. Don't just remember how glorious you were. Look forward to the future. He said, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So that's the secret for us. If we're going to prepare for the fight that is to come, we need to train ourselves to fix our hearts, not on what we have now, but on what is coming. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love the things we have now. You can hold on to possessions you love, but don't handcuff yourself to them. Be ready to let go when the time comes, because you are holding on to what is to come. Most of us live our lives. It's not a bad thing. Is we're holding on to the things we have now because they're a blessing from the Lord. But the Christian also wants to be holding on to the things that are to come. Now, most of us aren't even thinking about the things to come. So when hardship comes, we're just going to cling more tightly over here, aren't we? Yeah? Whereas actually what we want to be doing is holding, yes, to these things, but holding more tightly to that. And when the pressure gets too great, the hand that releases is the one that holds on to my present house. My present car, my present job, my present friends, my present whatever. Yeah? Because that one is the one that will last and these won't. How do we do it? I don't know how we do this. It needs a work of the Spirit to get us so focused on the future That yes, we love the things now and we enjoy holding them, but we don't handcuff ourselves to them. And maybe the answer is this. Don't love your things now for themselves. Love them because they are signposts to something better. Yeah? So don't feel guilty about the stuff you have now. It won't help you at all. Really be thankful for it. But then also say, but Lord, I love my house. But it's a tent compared to what is coming. It is a signpost to me of my true home. And here's the thing. Nobody keeps the signpost and doesn't go to the destination. You're a muppet if you do that. I love the Lake District. And I love seeing the sign which says, welcome to the Lake District. But wouldn't I be an idiot if I travelled 4.5 hours up to that sign, got my angle saw out, chopped it off and took the sign home and never went to the Lake District? What, aren't we doing that, brothers and sisters? Aren't we in danger of doing that? Holding on to the signpost and letting go of what it is promising. So we mustn't forget our courage in the past. There's times when we have shown that faith that what is to come matters to us more than what is now. That's the first thing. Now, the negative thing is a much harder thing. And it starts with that. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. And this verse terrifies me. So I think, okay, I've got a knowledge of the truth and I keep on doing what I know is wrong. So it's like game over for me. Are you thinking that? I can't see how you can't be. Because I'm pretty sure that you've all got the knowledge of the truth. And I'm pretty sure you do stuff that you know is wrong. Well, wonderfully, it doesn't mean that. Here, deliberately really means defiantly. It's a little bit like in the Old Testament, it talks about the intentional sins as opposed to unintentional sins. It doesn't mean like the things we do wrong by accident, or I didn't know it was wrong, or I did it and it hurt somebody and I didn't mean it to. What it means is the intentional sin means the person who sins because they are defiantly choosing to ignore God's salvation. Right, and in this case it would be, this particular place in Hebrews, it would be the person who says, walks away from the church because it's just too hard. And they decide to go on and do their own life and ignore Jesus, or maybe keep him as a private Jesus. And in fact, it's even more worth saying that he probably doesn't think that they're going to do this. There's lots of ifs here and we's. When he gets to the look back, it's all about you. And at the end, he says, we do not belong to those who shrink back and destroy, but to those who have faith and are saved. I think the writer is saying that he doesn't think that it will happen because he sees that they're the real deal, but that they need to remember what it is they've been saved from and the path they've been saved from to help them to have courage. And so how does he do that? The first is he reminds them that the price of their forgiveness is too high to abandon now. Look at verses 26 to 29. The first thing is the warning, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of rage. Then it says this, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's saying, don't you remember that you need to remember that your Saviour is the Son of the living God. It is the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. Are you just going to trample him? And more than that, he saved you by giving his blood for you. Are you going to flush his blood down the toilet? And his salvation for you, where he gave his blood, it was totally undeserved. It was the Spirit of grace who brought it to you. Are you going to snub the giver? And the reason the writer says this is he wants to counter Satan's whispers. His whisper this, the salvation you've been told about, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. You can change it a bit. We mustn't allow Satan to fool us into thinking that our forgiveness was cheap. And this is the mistake of the liberal. I'm an evangelical. I believe that the Bible is God's word. That's what we are as a church. And often I'll sort of explain why I'm not a liberal. But I first want to say, I think normally liberals, their motivation is good. They struggle with understanding how God's love fits with his judgment. And so even though the Bible speaks about God's judgment, they'll just sort of say, no, that's not what a God of love's like. And also they love people, so they don't want to tell people stuff which is hard for them to hear. So it's a good motivation. But at its heart, the mistake of the liberal is they want us to believe that forgiveness is a little thing for God to do because our sin isn't that great and the price wasn't that cosmic. But look what you lose when you listen to Satan's whisper. You lose the fact that the Son of the living God came to save you. That he did it by shedding his blood for you. And he did it when you did not deserve it at all. You lose love. The liberal abolishes hell because they want to preserve God's love, but in doing so, they destroy the love they are trying to preserve. So the first message is the price paid for your salvation is so cosmic. But secondly, the need for your salvation is too great. Those words really press on me. I don't know what they do for you to have a sense of them. And that's what I'm praying, is that the Spirit will put this on your heart, that you won't just try and gloss over it or put it into a compartment in the back of your theological cupboard, but bring it out to the front of your vision. What is facing the one who rejects the Lord Jesus is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Burning fire. Fire that causes unbearable pain. Fire that destroys and eats up. Fire that completely cleanses God's world of you. As it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when he is judging our sin and we've rejected Jesus. You've been saved from something unimaginably terrifying. And there's no excuse or mitigation because because we have rejected the most wonderful offer in the world. The Son of God's salvation through his blood when we didn't deserve it and we reject that. What's left? The writer says, what's left? If you didn't deserve salvation and yet God still gave it to you in the most incredible way, in the most costly way to him, what possibly could be left? We mustn't lose our vision of God's holiness. You can choose to believe in a God who doesn't really mind that much about sin, who never finally judges anyone, but it's not the God of Jesus. You can choose to believe in a God who's just loving and not angry, but it's not the God of Jesus. Every so often you will hear some Christian leaders say, God's not angry with people, he loves them. They certainly can choose to believe that, but don't mistake it for the Jesus God. However you understand God's love, it must include his raging fire of his anger. But notice this. The reason we want to get rid of this is because we don't like to believe something which is hard for people. But you see, actually, if we don't believe this, it's hugely dangerous. People will shipwreck their faith if they don't remember God's judgment. And so easily, because they want to believe that he'll just say it's all right. So the negative is we must have a fresh vision of God's holiness, but also that there is no other way. So we need to hold these two things together. We need to hold together the positive. You have faced that judgment in the past. You have faced that persecution. You have been courageous in the past because you've remembered your possessions to come. But also the negative. You have been saved from something so fearful in the most incredibly loving way and gracious way. You don't want to give up on that. No price would be worth that. That's our message today. If you are tempted today to give way because you are suffering, because you are suffering in some way, some sort of persecution, don't. Don't. Because the Lord's seen you through harder things in the past, or maybe not harder things in the past, but he's seen you through those by pointing to you to the possessions you will have in the future. But also, just remember what you've been saved from. Remember how precious it is. And remember how you needed it, how vital his salvation is. And then get this. Yes, hold on to your possessions now, but just as a signpost, this evening, take a firmer hold of your possessions to come. Handcuff yourself to them. And then use these as a signpost. And you'll know you've done that. And you'll know that you're heading that way. When persecution comes, it is this hand that releases. And does so joyfully, because we look forward to what is to come. Let's pray. Father, I know that leading St. Patrick's can be hard sometimes, you know. But it's hard, because I find it hard to even lead myself to be faithful to you. But Lord, I also know that if only I saw clearly what you are writing in this passage, and if only your people saw this clearly at St. Patrick's, we would never want for commitment. We would never want for passion in our worship. We would never want for boldness and courage in our witness. We would never want for courage under fire. So Lord, though it is a scary vision as well as a wonderful vision, I pray that you would captivate us with it. Amen.